Gracious God, we are very thankful that you have called us to yourself. We are thankful that you are a God who gives grace because we are people that are in desperate need of grace. And so would you give us more of that grace this afternoon as we talk about who we are as a church and then how do we live as the church. I pray that you would help me think through my mind and speak through my vocal cords, that you'd give me clear thoughts this afternoon, give me energy, and help your people hear your voice. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week, let's do a little quick review. We talked about what is the church, and we kind of had three aspects to it. Does anybody remember the definition we were working off of last week? What is the church? Come on, help me. God's people. All right. God's people. Now did that spark some memories here? God's people. All right. Saved by God's power. All right. Yeah. So for God's purposes. All right. God's people, saved by God's power for God's purposes. Now that's something that's good enough that you guys should memorize. God's people, saved by God's power for God's purposes. And it reminds us that the church primarily is about God, right? It's about God. So this reality of the church, we need to understand three things. Who God is and what he's done. Who he has made us to be, so our identities, and then what has he created us to do through his gospel and power of the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have three aspects. Who is God, what he's done, who are we, and then how should we live? All right, we're going to talk about all of that today. We're going to get into what is an actual church, what are the marks of a church, and then the second session we're going to talk about who are we and how should we live. All right, so the second one will be a little more practical. The first one is going to be a little bit more theological. Let me ask you, what makes a church a church? What makes a church people? Okay, what else? It's hard to have a church without people. I'd grant that one.
Elders.
The gospel. A common mission. Community. Anything else? Sacraments. Stop answering, Pastor. All right, here we go. All right. don't help us out that much. Anything else? What makes a church a church? Am I moving too much, Kurt? Yes. Sorry. Put me in my cage. Okay, so are the Jehovah's Witnesses a church? Okay, why aren't they a true church? Okay, they don't teach the true gospel. That's good. All right, what about the Mormon church? Oh, yep.
I would say that, yes, they are a church because they have a God, and they worship him, and God is their church. But they don't have a Christian church.
Okay, all right. So you could say, they are a church, but they're not a correct church. They're not a true church, okay? According to the scriptures, they're not a church. According to the scriptures, right? But if you just kind of have people to get together and they worship, then sure. What about the Mormon church? No? Why not? Because they're a cult. All right, so we're making a distinction here between, obviously, churches and cults, okay? So why are they a cult? Does anybody know? All right, so to be a true church, you can't wear special underwear, apparently. So the Mormons believe that Joseph Smith, he claimed to have divine revelation, that he claimed to meet with God himself, and he was it was supposedly revealed to him a special sect of scriptures or something that came after the New Testament that interpreted the rest of the scriptures correctly for them. And so they, you're right, they're not a church because they add specifically to the scriptures and they've added different things and they believe a lot of heretical, faulty things that scripture doesn't teach. My friend has a group of people that meet together on Sundays for coffee and fellowship. Is that a church? Depends on what they talk about. It's a gathering of people. Is it every gathering of people a church? No. Okay. We're going to get into why. We're going to get into what makes a church a church. According to the scriptures, what does every church, Christian church, have to have? Now, this question became really important during the time of the Reformation. At that time, there only existed one church, the Roman Catholic Church. Anyone else who claimed to be a church was considered not a part of the true church because they didn't get their authenticity from the Pope and church history, the Pope supposedly got his authenticity from Peter, right? Upon this rock, I'll build my church. The Catholics say Peter was the first pope, and then there's been a line of popes that came down from Peter, direct succession ever since him. So when Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others started pointing at some things in the Catholic Church that weren't in line with Scripture, they needed to come back to the Bible, and they needed an authority that was higher than the Pope, right? Because if the Pope says so, and he's the top of the food chain, what can you do, right? The Pope said it. And if the Pope's words are equal with Scripture, right, there's no higher authority you can appeal to critique the Pope, and then, therefore, the Catholic Church. So, and what the simplest thing the Pope did was excommunicate Martin Luther. You're no longer a part of the church. You are now heretical. Like, they just cut him off. Like, we're not going to listen to you. You're now no longer part of the church. And Martin Luther wanted to reform the church and bring it back, but instead he was pushed out. And that's how basically Lutheranism and the rest of the Reformation kind of got its start. And the reformers, what they wanted to do was they wanted to go back to the scriptures, find the true markers of the church, what makes a church, and find that, and then bring that, put that above everything else, the scriptures above everybody else's authority. And Luther and Calvin agreed in large measure on what constituted the true church. The Lutheran statement of faith, called the Augsburg Confession of Faith, defined the church as the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. So you hear a couple of different things there. You hear saints, that means the church is made up of converted sinners. So the reason other places can't be a church is because you have to be converted. You have to be made new. You have to be a Christian to be able to be a part of a church. Okay? Then you hear the right preaching of the gospel, and then you hear the right administration of the sacraments. Now, in contrast to the views of Luther and Calvin, the Roman Catholic position has been that the visible church descended from Peter and the apostles, and it's therefore the true church. During this time, the Roman Catholic Church had a Latin phrase that became their motto. It was semper idem, and it means always the same. So it means basically no reformation needed here. Always the same. We're always the same. Well, funny thing is, you go back in and a whole lot of popes taught different things, and they got in all kind of different error, and so the Catholic Church has not always been the same. The Catholic Church today is not much like the Catholic Church from the 15th or 16th century, or from the first century, for that matter. Well, the Reformers had a motto as well, and their motto was Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, Secundum Verbum Dei. What does that mean? That's a long one. And that means the church reformed, always being reformed, according to the Word of God. The church reformed, always being reformed, according to the Word of God. Now, this recognizes a few things. We are all men or women in this room, right? And we can mess things up. Church leaders can mess things up, right? We don't know, Sacred City Church, we don't know if Sacred City Church will be a faithful church 100 years from now. That will depend on our children and our children's children, more than likely. And what we want to be reformed and always reforming. We did a sermon series on this like 2 years ago, I think. We called it Reformed and Always Reforming. What does that mean? That means we are going to be tempted to drift from the Word of God. And we're going to be tempted to get into error and to mess things up. And what do we have to do? We have to constantly keep coming back to the Word of God and reforming our theology, reforming our practice of that theology, because it's really easy to drift into error, all right? So in the vein of our forefathers in the faith, reformed and always reforming according to the Word of God, we're going to see three marks of the true Christian church. Three marks of the true Christian church. Number one is the true preaching of the Word of God. The true preaching of the Word of God. As soon as a church starts preaching something other than the Word of God, then they're going to be drifting into error. Second, the proper observance of the sacraments. Three, this one might surprise you. Nobody said this one. The faithful exercise of church discipline. The faithful exercise of church discipline. Now, underneath these three things are some things that are assumed. I've already mentioned one of them. We call it regenerate church membership, that you can't be a part of the true church unless you're converted, right? The true church is the bride of Christ. The only way to become a part of the bride of Christ is to be converted in your soul, right? So that means here's a theological, two theological categories: the church visible as we see it and the church invisible as God sees it. Now, most of us, or actually none of us, we can't tell who's converted and who's not converted, right? It's not like a turkey that the little thing just pops out and you know you're converted, right? Turkey's done. No, but God knows. God knows everyone who's a Christian. And sometimes Christians are going to walk into apostasy, walk into error, walk into sin, and they're going to look like, from the external, they're not converted. And then those people are going to come back to faith. They're going to come back and walk in accordance with the truth. Another thing that's not in this marker of the true church, but it's also assumed, is qualified leadership. And we're going to spend a whole session on that next week. Male elders are to lead the church. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Holiness. Holiness is assumed, that Christians are walking in the way that they should go, walking according to the scriptures. And we'll see this in church discipline. And then a commitment to the great commandment and the great commission. The great commandment and the great commission. That we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to make disciples who make disciples. John Calvin in his Institutes says, quote, as soon as falsehood has made a breach in these three aspects, the certain consequence is the ruin of the church. As there is an end to a man's life when his throat is cut or his heart is mortally wounded. Do you hear that? That Calvin said it very clearly, very succinctly. As soon as a church starts preaching something that's not biblical, it's like their throat gets cut. Now, you know, if somebody's throat gets cut, they have seconds to live. They have very short time to live, right? And there, you can preach and then be brought back from error. But as soon as somebody starts preaching something that's not the Word of God, that's not the gospel, the life of the church is in dire danger, okay? Now, same with number two. As soon as churches start practicing the Lord's Supper and baptism or other sacraments, if they want to throw them in there, in a way that's not prescribed according to the Word of God, that church's life is in danger. A church who stops practicing church discipline, that church's life is in danger. Okay? So we're going to get down into these three marks of a true church. And we're going to build them out a little bit. What do they mean by the true preaching of the Word of God? Theologian Edmund Clowney says this: the great mark of the church is the message it proclaims. The gospel of salvation from sin and eternal death through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. So when a church stops preaching the gospel, or they preach a different gospel than the one that the apostles preached and taught, that church fails to be a true church. We see this in Galatians, where Paul says that have you abandoned the gospel so soon? You're preaching a false gospel that's not a gospel at all. Now, can you give me some examples of how some churches have walked away from the gospel? Yeah. Okay. So that's going to be with the leadership aspect of it, but I'm talking about the message they proclaim. The message they proclaim.
The Catholic Church itself saying that you can pay your way out of sin.
Okay. So the Catholic Church does not preach the true gospel. And the true gospel is that man can only be saved by the grace of God by faith, not according to any works. And the Catholic Church teaches that there are works you must do to earn your salvation. And they teach that there's works you can do to get your way out of what they call purgatory, right? So they teach a false gospel that mixes. If you go through reading Galatians, where they were saying they had to be circumcised and believe the gospel, and Paul came in and said, no, absolutely not. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. So you start mixing in works, things you need to do, praying to Mary, praying to saints, doing all these different things. They fall into error. And nothing has the power to change people like the true gospel does, right? What else? What's some other churches that get into error?
All people are good.
Yes. This could be called the progressive gospel or the progressivism gospel. That people teach today that people are born good. And therefore, if you're born good and you live a pretty good life, you don't really need to be saved, right? The way this comes out in many churches is, this is the way it was told me when I was growing up, or when I got saved when I was about 18, and probably for the next decade. People don't need to hear about sin on Sunday, Justin. They don't need to hear. Everybody already knows they're sinners. And I was like, I don't think they do, actually. I think most people think they're actually pretty awesome, you know, like, I disagree with that. And they were like, they were telling me, church growth experts and stuff, telling me, you can't reach people preaching about sin all the time. And I was like, well, my youth ministry is twice the size of your church, and I'm preaching about sin every single week. Like, it seems like the one thing that these kids know when I say it is, oh yeah, I do that. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, therefore, right? If you stop preaching, you could say it like this: if you stop preaching the law, people don't need the gospel. Right? If you stop preaching they're sick and they need a savior, they don't need a savior. Right? It's like if you go to a doctor and you've got cancer and the doctor's like, they'll probably figure it out sometime. I'm not gonna tell them. Like, well, they might not figure it out. Like, you want a doctor to say, oh, the problem is cancer, and here's the solution. Right? So a false kind of man-made religion that human beings are naturally good, yeah, that church, that's a dangerous anthropology, doctrine of man, that if you believe that, the gospel really won't make any sense. Okay, what else? Fear-based preaching. Okay, yeah. So fear-based preaching, I think it depends on, what do you mean by that specifically? Okay. Sure.
The difference of it not acknowledging the grace of God.
There you go. Not acknowledging the grace of God, putting all of the onus for salvation or to keep your salvation upon an individual. Here's the list of 777 things that you must do in order for God to love you. Okay, we could call that legalistic preaching. Many people call that synagogue preaching or synagogue sermons. Preaching like the Pharisees did in the New Testament, right? Yes, ma'am.
You touched on grace with no truth.
All grace with no truth. So this can be categorized under what's called universalism. Just everybody's saved. God is so gracious, everybody's saved. It's like God saves people that hate him, like consistently hate him all the way to death. They hate him, and then they get there, and what? Are they going to hate him in heaven? Like, what happens? That God just saves everybody, right? And that's clearly not what the scriptures teach. Yeah. And we could go through a lot of the stuff that you guys mentioned, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. Here's one that is extra slippery and sneaky that's really prevalent today, and that's called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is if you come to Jesus, he will make everything better in this life. Now, the most dangerous heresies are the one that have about 60% truth in them and about 40% lies, okay? There is this thing that the Bible teaches. We call it redemption and lift. When you give your life to Christ, here's the deal. Here's the idea. If you're an alcoholic and you give your life to Christ, giving your life to Christ, it's going to make things a lot difficult in some areas, but it's also going to lift your life up. You're probably going to be able to keep a job. You might be able to keep some relationships, right? You're probably not going to be drinking your life away. So that's actually going to make your life a lot better. But you also Jesus said you're going to be persecuted. Your family might turn their back on you. Your friends might turn their back on you, right? So it's going to lift you up. Redemption does lift us up. It makes us more hardworking. Why? Because now we're working for Jesus. We're not just working for a paycheck. It makes us more honest, right? It makes us wiser with our money. We're not just blowing money. We're using it the way Scripture tells us. So there's a real sense, as the gospel spreads to people, it does lift them up out of poverty. It lifts them up out of all kind of addiction. It makes them more faithful to their spouse. It builds better homes. When you have more faithful spouse and you have better homes, guess what? Societies flourish. This is the great blessing of the West, right? Is we've got a higher standard of living than any person that ever came before us. Most of that came from what people would call the Protestant work ethic. And it's just the honest truth that if you live for Christ, for the most part, your life gets lifted up, right? But when we are a minority and when we have a wicked government and we have wicked rulers, then it's not going to go well for us, right? We've been persecuted throughout history as well. But the prosperity gospel takes that truth and turns it on its head and says things like this. If you give your money to the church, God will make you rich. It says God wants you rich. It completely ignores what I said in my sermon today, Jesus warning about the deceitfulness of riches and saying the love of money is the root of all evil. And you've got prosperity preachers that are flying around in $40 million jets. Kenya is actually eat up with this type of preaching. The poorest of the poor, wanting to get out of their poverty, giving their money to the church, giving their money to preachers in order that God would bless them, bless their crops, bless whatever it is. So we have preachers in the Quad Cities that preach this message. Like, I'll name names right now because I can. But there's a church in the Quad Cities called Grace Family Church. And I met with a group of other pastors, and they wanted to work together, and this guy was there. And I said, well, I can't work with this group of people because this guy preaches a false gospel. And I called him out on it. I said it. And he said, yeah, I do. I believe that. And I was like, no, we're not going to work with you because you're preaching a gospel that will damn people to hell, right? Here's the deal. You give your money, and what happens if you lose your job? You give your money, and your wife gets cancer, and she dies. What happens? That's a false gospel, and many people walk away from Jesus because they gave their money, they did their thing, and Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do, right? And so that's not a true church. It's a dangerous church. It's a dangerous theology. And it's, if you've ever seen the TV station or whatever, TBN, TBN is full of this style of preachers. And they're wearing $1,000 shoes and $5,000 suits on the backs of God's people. Right? So, true preaching of the Word of God. Is there any other examples you guys got? We've already mentioned Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons. Yeah. Yeah, all of that. Yes. Yeah, there's a, it kind of comes from the Wesleyan tradition, John Wesley, and he believed in what's called perfectionism. He believed that you could reach a state of almost sinlessness in this life. And it's a very cold religion. It becomes very, we call it navel gazing. You're constantly always looking inward at yourself and asking, am I holy enough? Am I good enough? Right? And that just sucks all the joy right out of our religion. And it flies in the face of, like, the Apostle Paul in one of the last books that he wrote in the New Testament, that he claimed to be the chief of all sinners. Well, at the end of his life, I'm looking at Paul reading everything he did. I'm like, bro, I don't think you're the chief of all sinners. I think you're the chief of all pastors and preachers and Christians. Like, you're taking the gospel over the glory, and you're looking at yourself saying, I'm the chief of all sinners? That doesn't make sense in that kind of holiness type of tradition. Yeah, so there's lots of ways that a church can start preaching and teaching something other than the scriptures. Like, if you go to a Sunday morning and that church isn't opening the scriptures, we've got people that have came from other churches, mainly like mainline denominational churches in the area, who just stop preaching the Bible altogether. They get up and they share a story about their kids or share a story that they saw on Oprah that night the week before or what, and they just get up and give a nice little, you know, flowery talk and tell a little thing, and it's 20 minutes and boom, you're out of there, and there's no scripture whatsoever. That's not preaching. That's talking. Like, that might, it's kind of like the spirit of like the old, the TED talk, right? You get up for 10 minutes and you share one little truth. A TED talk is not a sermon, right? It's got to be from the Word of God, right? All right. Second one is the proper observance of the sacraments. And now, how many of you guys have got a chance to read our position paper yet? Have we read our position paper on the sacraments? Okay. All right. Everybody needs to do that. If you haven't done that, it's on Church Center. I go into detail that there are two sacraments in the New Testament church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism is a sacrament that admits people into the visible church, and the Lord's Supper is the sacrament that renews and maintains their admittance into the body. So baptism is how you get in, basically, to the family of God, and the Lord's Supper is the family meal. It's the covenant meal where we renew our covenant with God every single week. Because we walk away during the week, right? We forget and we sin. And so Jesus invites us back to the table every single week. Now, how could a church not properly administer the sacraments? Really?
Yeah.
Okay, didn't know this. All right, there's some Jehovah's Witness that they have, there's a man that decides who gets to practice the Lord's Supper or not, right? Somebody asked me today, sometimes I say, this is the body of Christ broken for you, and sometimes I say, this is Jesus' body. And someone came and said, hey, is there a reason you switch those two up? And I was like, no, why? He's like, well, I don't know. I thought maybe if you said Jesus, that guy wasn't a member or something. I was like, oh, no. I was like, nope, I just mix it up. That's all. I'm not marking somebody out like this is a, you know, this is tier one and tier two. No levels to this thing. No levels to this. What's another way? Do we know any other ways that you can not properly observe the sacraments?
Using the sacraments as a
symbol. Okay. Yeah, so there are many churches that believe that in the sacraments themselves, there's nothing there. There's no grace there. There's nothing of significance there. That all the sacraments are is a symbol of what Christ has already done, or a symbol of what a person. And so usually in those type of churches, they only celebrate sacrament every 3 months, every 6 months. Why? Because there's not really anything going on. They don't really see anything going on. I think that's a denial of the scripture that says as often as you come together that we're supposed to do these things, right? And people, they often say the same thing back to someone like me. They would say, well, if you do it every week, it just becomes rote. It just becomes, you know, meaningless. And I'm like, that doesn't line up for me. That is, like, I think if I do something every week, that shows that I think it's actually important and it's actually doing something to me that I don't even know necessarily what it is, right? Some other ways. Yeah. Okay. Not putting stipulations on who can partake of the sacrament. So we would call this having an open table, that anybody can come to the table. Now, the reason we don't do this is because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that some people eat and drink of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and therefore eat and drink damnation to themselves. He says some of you are sick and some of you even died because you've done this. Now, to me, when I hear that, I do not hear, oh, this is just an empty symbol that doesn't do anything. Paul's like, this will kill you if you do it wrong. Like, so we don't just say anybody that wants to come, like everybody that's hungry, come get some, right? We don't have an open table. We have a guarded table. And so now there's different levels to this. The Catholic Church says that you have to be baptized in the Catholic Church. So if I go to a Catholic church, I cannot take the Lord's Supper at a Catholic church, okay? But we say, you guys know what we say. We say, if you have believed in Christ and you've been baptized, and sometimes we say, all repentant believers who have been baptized come to the table. And what we're doing is saying, if you do not believe, if you have not been baptized, if you are not repentant, do not come to this table. Right? So we're guarding the sacraments because the scriptures tell us to. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Okay. Yeah, there's denominations in different places that teach that you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven, right? Which, that'd be really rough for that thief on the cross who Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then they get to them, and Peter's like, nope, sorry, you're not baptized. It's like, but Jesus said I could get in, right? Like, yeah, so you don't have to be baptized, but we should believe and be baptized, right? Now, this is kind of in some insider baseball a little bit, but the Catholic Church believes in the Mass, in the Eucharist, what they call it, the communion, that the body and the blood are corporally, physically present in the meal. They call that transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood of Christ. And what they believe then, so only a priest can do it, and there's a big fancy affair, and he's got to hold this thing up, and he's got to make it sacrosanct or dedicate it to the Lord, and it's literally becoming the body and the blood of Christ. And what the Reformers said, the Reformers rejected this doctrine, and they said, you're actually, according to you guys, you're actually literally sacrificing the body of Jesus every time you have Mass. That's what it means, Mass, right? And so what they're saying is, no, Christ died once for all, right? The sinless for sinners. And what you're doing is you are re-sacrificing Jesus. So Jesus' body is broken in front of you every week, and his blood is shed in front of you every week. And so what you're doing through your use of the sacrament is actually telling us that the gospel isn't enough, that what Christ did on the cross isn't enough. You need Jesus plus communion. You need Jesus plus, and you could say baptism or communion. This is why if people would, it's almost like superstitiously, if their baby is sick or if their baby is dying, they would take their baby and they would have a priest baptize the baby, or they would have a priest give them the Eucharist, as in this work done to them would actually make them Christian. So there's kind of a lot of ways that you could not properly observe the sacraments. I was speaking to a pastor in town who told me specifically, he had an openly homosexual couple in his church, and he was serving them communion on a weekly basis. And I said, you're what? And I took him to Corinthians, and I said, and he said, yeah, but that person was restored in 2 Corinthians. I'm like, yeah, that person was restored because they repented. And 1 Corinthians, they get kicked out of the church, they get disciplined, and then those people repent and turn from their sins, and they get welcomed back in. If we are welcoming unrepentant sinners to the table, we are blessing and condoning their sinful lifestyle, right? And there's no reason for them to repent. Any other questions on the sacraments, or any other thoughts on the sacraments that you guys want answered or addressed? All right. Well, let me say a couple of other ones real quickly. Communion is something that you do. You don't do it by yourself, right? We do it only on the Sunday gathering because it represents the body of Christ, which what we are all collectively done, right? This is why we don't do communion in homes, and we don't take communion by ourselves. And I'll be honest, I don't even like giving communion at weddings because it doesn't symbolize what it's meant to symbolize. At a wedding, it's a bride and a groom taking communion by themselves while everybody else watches, right? And it's like, well, communion, we're all a part of one body, right? So if you're going to do communion at a wedding, we should all get communion, right? Because we're all one body in Jesus. All right, let's get on. Oh, yes, ma'am. We do not we're not aware of any shut-ins right now. And so that's a great question. But we've never had to do that. Yeah, I mean, that's probably one of the benefits of having probably the youngest church in the Quad Cities, more than likely. Our average age is probably 12 here. Last week we had 190 kids, so we have a lot of kids. So it's definitely something we would do. It's definitely something that we would do, and we would talk about as elders if somebody was prevented from coming to the gathering. Hey, this brings up a good subject. This is also one of the reasons why COVID was so awful, right? And we couldn't all gather together for a while, and we couldn't come and partake of the Lord's Supper together. Now, we believe that in the Lord's Supper, God is doing something special. Now, I don't feel it. It's not like popping an energy drink. Ooh, I feel that. Like, it's not like that. But God is feeding our souls. He promises to meet us there and feed us. And it's just like, for me, most of the majority of our meals are forgettable. And yet, they build our muscles. They build our bodies. They fuel our thinking. Right? We don't know what they're necessarily all doing. Well, the Lord is feeding our souls in the Lord's Supper. And so there's something significant and special going on in the Lord's Supper. So we want to do it. That's why one of the reasons we do it every single week. Every single week. All right, we're going to get into church discipline. Church discipline, now this does not sound good. This does not sound fun. Church discipline, well, in broad terms, church discipline is simply, and this is from a guy named Jonathan Lehman, church discipline is one part of the discipleship process. The part where we correct sin and point the disciple towards the better path. Do you hear the word disciple in discipline? Right? Discipline is a crucial part in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We all grow to maturity through teaching and correction. Church discipline is the corrective side of discipleship. If you've got your Bibles, you can open it up to Matthew 18. We can start in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. All right, interesting. Church discipline, the process of church discipline, actually starts at the level of relationship, right? If Justin and I are hanging out and I say something that's offensive to him, or I say something that's hurtful to him, or I lie to him or something, what the church discipline process starts right there. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Justin is biblically required to come and say, hey, dude, that wasn't cool what you did. I think you sinned against me, man. You lied. You lied about me. You did this. You did that. Right? That's first step. That's the first step in the discipline process. Now, we need that. Now, let me just say here, husband and wives, you need this. Right? If one of you sin against another, step one isn't go tell your girlfriends. Right? Step one isn't put it on Facebook. Right? Step one is go and tell him or go and tell her, go and tell them to their face, man, what you did was a sin. Now keep going. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Most sin in a church should be dealt with right there. Most sin in a church should be dealt with right there. Hey, man, that was offensive. My bad, dude. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to do that. Didn't mean to offend you. All right, cool. You repent, I forgive you. Boom. That's it. When this isn't practice, all hell is starting to break loose. Again, this is why church discipline is the third mark of the church, and any church that doesn't practice church discipline starts to become a false and fading church. The light starts going dim on the church. You start having preachers not preach about sin, and people stop repenting of sin. You start having people gossip. If you've been around the church for a while, many churches are known as little gossip factories. Right? Why? It's probably not being called out from the stage, and when somebody's gossiping, it's not being challenged interpersonally first and foremost. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established. Now, in the Old Testament, for someone to be convicted of anything, they needed to have at least two witnesses. And Jesus is using that same standard here in the New Testament. And he's saying, if Justin comes to me and I refuse to own my sin or repent, or maybe I'm like, dude, I don't think that was a sin. Like, I'm not going to repent for just hurting your feelings if it wasn't a sin. He's like, well, I think it is a sin. So Justin would go and get two more guys, probably from our missional community, and come and confront me, and these two guys can act as arbiters, right? They're middlemen. They can say, oh, he's got a point. Oh, no, he doesn't have a point. Nope, you owe an apology. Yep, that's definitely sin, right? So we see church discipline starts at the interpersonal level, and then if it can't get worked out between me and him, then it goes up just to add a couple people, right? We're starting one-on-one, then we move up to a few people. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Okay. You're thinking, say what? Somebody's going to get up on stage and say this? No, all right? Nobody's going to necessarily get up on stage and announce so-and-so is an unrepentant sinner and they refuse to listen. But what this means is they're going to tell, like, we're going to take this up. We're going to take this up to the elders of the church. We're going to involve the pastors of the church. And we're going to say, hey, man, this guy is doing this thing, and he refuses to repent when he's confronted, right? Whatever it is. And then the elders are going to have to get involved. And then look at this. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And here so they're saying, what he's saying is, and we're going to see, you can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If the elders confront this person and the person refuses to repent, they are to be excommunicated. They are to be asked to be removed from the fellowship of the church. They are no longer in good standing. They would be barred from the table. Now, in the history of our church, we've had to do this several times. Almost always, it is for the sin of adultery. Almost always it's been either blatant, you know, drunkenness or rebellion and drug use going off the rails, or it's been adultery. One person is committing adultery, the other person against the other family member, they report it to the church, we get involved, they start saying crazy stuff like, I'm not going to repent, I'm not going to change, and then they still show up on church. And we're like, well, we're not going to serve you communion. We've even had to have, if it's a church member, we have had, and it's gotten to the level where this person has walked away from the faith, we've had to have kind of emergency church members meetings where we say, because 1 Corinthians shows us this, hey, this brother or sister was on mission with us. They were in our church. They were members of our church. They've walked away from their family. They've walked away from the faith. And now we have to put them outside. We're letting you know they're under church discipline. They are no longer a member here at the church. We are not on mission together. If you see them, you can be on mission to them. Right? So we can go to, well, let me look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is what we call the keys of the church, or the keys of the kingdom, that God has given this, give us the civil magistrate. He's given the civil magistrate the sword to promote justice and goodness in the wider society. He's given the church, elders, the keys to the kingdom that we can bind and loose on earth as in heaven. We can say, man, you're not living like a Christian. You're out of the fellowship. You are unrepentant and you are out. And we're, in a sense, binding them. Like, there's salvation found. Salvation is found in nowhere else but in the church of Jesus Christ. That's it. So when you want to walk away from your family, you're actually walking away from Christ. And people need to know that, because they come, when they're in the throes of their lust, they come to believe all kind of crazy things. Oh yeah, God's leading me to do this. It's like, no, God ain't leading you, bro. That's something else. And I can't tell you how many times people told me that God is leading them to do this. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Let me give you a real quick backstory. 1 Corinthians is written by Paul. It's to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth, Corinth was a known sexually promiscuous town. All right? All kind of pagan sexual rites and rituals going on. He talks about someone in there, and they were saying, we're saved by grace. It doesn't matter. We can sleep around and do whatever we want. And it was reported to Paul that somebody in this community was actually sleeping with his mother-in-law and bragging about it. Okay? Hey, we're under grace. Look what I can do. And Paul is not happy. All right? And so he's writing this letter of correction to these people. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So what's he saying right here? Don't hang out. You're not meant to, he's saying, you're not meant to hang around with any Christian who's caught up in these unrepentant sins. He's making it very clear. I'm not talking about people who sin sexually out in the world. That's everybody, right? He's like, you'd have to go out of the world. No. Now keep reading. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Okay, so this is when church discipline reaches that third level where the elders are involved and the person refuses to repent, that what we're called and commanded by God to do is purge that person, not to even eat with them. Not to even eat with them, right? And we have this happen at Sacred City. People have come to faith at this church. They've walked with Jesus for a few years, and then they get off into some unrepentant sin, and we've had to excommunicate them. We've had to say, hey man, you can't just go eat with them and act like everything's okay. If you meet with them, you're on mission to them. You have to tell them, bro, you need to repent, man. Yes, sir.
And other than
So the question, I'm going to repeat this for the video. The question is, what if the leadership is caught up in unrepentant sin? What could you do or should you do other than leaving? Well, the first thing that you should do is, just like Matthew 18, you should confront them one-on-one. If they don't listen, you should get two or three people. If they don't listen, you should get as many people as possible. If they don't listen, you should leave the church. I mean, that's the process. That's the process. Because, and that's what makes the local church so precarious, is churches, like this building, who knows how long Sacred City could own this building. But this building doesn't make us a true church. What makes us a true church is the true preaching, the right practice of the sacraments, and church discipline. As soon as, if I were to die tomorrow, and they hire somebody else and get somebody else in here, like, the church is in a precarious position. If this guy's preaching faithful and he's faithful, then great. But if this guy starts preaching heresy, if this guy, you know, starts doing any of these things, and it becomes really difficult in this moment. Now it's like, people, maybe you've been here 12 years, right? You've been here 12 years. That's how long we've been around. You've been here 12 years, and now they got this new guy, and I mean, that's it. That's. But it's just like the church's throat gets cut. And there's churches all across the Quad Cities who at one time they were created as gospel-preaching, faithful churches, and now they're not. And some of them have hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank, and so they can keep the lights on, and they're hiring unqualified people. They're putting all kinds of different people in the pulpit, preaching all kind of heresy. And so spiritually, they're dead. So no one should attend a spiritually dead church. It's awful. All right? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:5 as well. I'll start in verse 4, actually. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, so in a gathering, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Here's the idea. When you excommunicate somebody, what you're effectively saying is all of the means of grace that comes under the church, the preaching of the word, the communion of the saints, the sacraments, like all of the blessings that you get from church, you have to remove that guy from them. And what you're effectively doing is handing that guy over to Satan. Why? That guy's already decided to follow Satan. When he decided to stop repenting, he's following his flesh, he's following Satan. And Paul's saying this, you turn him over to Satan, so things begin to go poorly for him. Because we forget, when you're a part of a church, all kinds of invisible blessings come from it. You get, like we talked about today, when the woman's worship, it spread to everybody and everybody could smell it. When you're a part of a church, you get all kinds of invisible blessings. You get people discipling your kids. You get people helping you have a better marriage. You see somebody, you know, confess their sin and you're like, man, I should confess my sin, right? You're hearing the gospel. You're hearing the word of God preached. There's podcasts. There's all kinds of stuff that's going on that you can't put your finger on. Not only that, but you meet people that are doing business together, right? And now you can do business with Christians and you can be blessed by that. There's all kinds of benefits that come to being a part of a church. Well, there are many people that want to turn a church into just a place to make connections, to sell their business, to be clients. And so they think maybe, I'm not going to walk with Jesus anymore, but I still want to hang out and be a benefit. And Paul's like, no. When you walk away from Christ, you walk away from the church. And you get excommunicated. And hopefully, your life goes poorly, and so you come back to Christ, that your spirit may be saved. And we've seen this multiple times. People have been excommunicated, and then, you know, they go on benders, and they do all this stuff. They get arrested. Stuff happens. And eventually, they come to the end of themselves, and they come back to Christ, and they've been brought back into full membership. So that's kind of our side, is like, people are like, oh, that sounds so judgmental. Not really. It's not really judgmental because we will forgive our brother 7 times 77, right? We'll forgive our brother as many times as we need to, but he's got to come back to us. We can't reconcile with an unrepentant believer. All right? Any thoughts on this? How do we handle people who are regular attenders, but they're not members? So the first two aspects are the exact same. If you sin, you should expect a brother or sister to confront you on that sin. Expect to be challenged on that sin. You know I'm going to be doing it from the stage. I'm going to be challenging and confronting those sins from the stage. And you'll still, like, even if you're not a member, if you're walking in unrepentant sin, there could be a point where people say, you know, don't come back to this missional community because you're walking in unrepentant sin. We're on mission together. You're not on mission with us, right? So there's meant to be this season of like, am I going to give myself my life to Christ? And then am I going to be on mission with these people? And if you're walking in unrepentant sin, clearly you're not on mission with us. And so there could be a time where the MC sits you down and the whole MC starts talking to you. The whole MC starts challenging you, right? Then you could have, like, it could reach me too, and we sit down and have a conversation, but we can't excommunicate somebody who's not a member of the church. Now, we could bar somebody from coming. If somebody was a threat, somebody was a danger, right? We could bar them from coming and say, no, man, you can't come to the gathering. We could do that if we needed to. We've had to do that before, actually, with abusive spouse. We've had to do that. Any thoughts or questions on this? Practical questions, thoughts, anything like that? Yes, sir. Oh, I'm sorry. My brother way back.
How do you handle when you have someone who's trying to correct you or challenge you, but they're not related
to
that person?
Yeah. Great question. So how do you deal with the relational reality that you're going to be in community with a lot of different people, and you might not like another person, you might not have a relational equity with that person, and that person's trying to speak into your life. And I would say we need to remember that the church is the body of Christ and has been brought together as He chose. Listen, as He chose. God brings the people around us that we need, not that we want. Guess what? God brings the sheep to me and Alex that He wants. We don't get to hand pick, right? We don't get to hand pick who we shepherd. We shepherd the sheep that God's given us. And that means, and this is one of the most frustrating realities that God uses to humble us, that sometimes, I'll just say it, the stupidest person in the group will say something to me that's dead on, that I was blind to, I didn't see. And if I'm walking in my own, like, ego or pride, I'd be like, bro, who are you to say that to me? Like, get a job, dude. Before you say that to me, get a job. Like, right? Like, we want to be like, but the Spirit of God uses the people of God, period. And it might be the most ignorant person in the group, and they say something to you, and I need to go, ooh. Is that God? Is that God showing me something that I didn't see? Now, I'm not saying everything that every person speaks to you in group is from God. Some of it's not. Some of it's just people saying stupid stuff, right? It's going to happen. But I need to have the humility to believe that God brings the church together in such a way that I'm going to get what I need in the moment through God's people, right? And so I would say, think of it like this. When you're an athlete, you don't get to choose your coaches. And one of the hardest things about being an athlete is being a coachable athlete. I don't like the way that coach talks to me. You probably need that coach to talk to you that way. Right? Toughen up, buttercup. Right? You probably need it. Right? Whatever it is. We listen, guys, we are slippery. We are slippery, sinful creatures. We want to use all kind of ways to get out around and dodge the truth. If truth comes at us like a dart, we want to dodge that thing as much as we possibly can. And sometimes just the wrong person says the right thing, and we're like, nah, that ain't for me, because we think it's the wrong person. But we need to hear what is being said. So we want to value the content over the communicator. Value the content. Here's another thing that our culture just sucks at, right? Well, you were right, but I didn't like the tone in which you said it, right? Who cares? Like, we should value. Very few people will speak the truth these days. Very few people will actually tell you what's actually going on. If they see you being weird or doing something wrong, very few people will ever say anything to you because it makes them so uncomfortable. And so anytime somebody speaks truth to you, you should value that friend, right? The Proverbs talks a lot about the wounds of a friend, that they're very good, right? But the kisses of an enemy we should avoid, right? That a wound, one thing they say is, well, it's not a proverb, but it is a saying, is a true friend will stab you in the front, right? A true friend will tell you what everybody else is saying, right? And they won't just flatter you. So step one, I would say, is like we call it gospeling ourself by saying, man, we're both Christians here. That person might be seeing something in me that I need to hear, and I don't like the way they say it. I don't like the look on his face. I don't really like him, but this might be for my good. It might be for my good in the moment. Piggyback. Yeah. Okay. What do you do when someone's confronting you on something? Yeah, when somebody's confronting you on a specific sin, and yet that person, you know that person is dealing with the same specific sin, and yet they won't confess it and they won't own it. Well, Jesus has a perfect illustration of this, and he tells them, you, my friend, should take the log out of your own eye before you point out the speck in your brother's eye, right? And so you should say, thank you for pointing out that speck in my eye. Can I tell you about the log in your own? There you go. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah. Guys, accountability. We don't have accountability. Nobody has accountability in our culture, right? Our politicians don't have any accountability. We don't want accountability, but we don't grow without accountability. And most of the time, we know where we're screwing up, and the reason it bothers us when somebody puts their finger on it is because somebody puts their finger on it. And it's like, you know, I don't want to be challenged about how much I play video games. I don't want to be challenged on what I'm doing with my finances. I don't want to be challenged on what I'm doing with my weekends. Like, I don't want anybody to talk about those things. I want you to ask me very nice, hey, what are you doing for Christmas? What's going on for Thanksgiving? How are the kids? All right, cool. I want to keep things chill. The church isn't like that. We want to grow into the image of Jesus. And that's only going to happen through discipline and through accountability. All right, now listen, things can go wrong. Like, and I hope if you've been around our church for long enough, you know, like, we are not nitpickers. We're not like every single week wanting to get in, you know, but what sin have you not repented of? You know, like, we're not trying to do that. But Paul talks about the sins that so easily trip us up and keep us from running the race. If this dude keeps falling on his face, like, if we love him, we're going to say, well, dude, here's what's going on. Or if she keeps falling on her face and she's ruining her marriage, right? We want to say, well, this is what's going on. You're really, I hate to say it, but you backbite. You're really critical all the time. You're using your mouth to tear your husband down. That's not okay. He was made in the image of Christ as well, right? And so we've got to have that type of community, and the gospel brings us together to form that type of community that we can say those things. Paul tells us we speak the truth in love to one another, right? That's what that means. Okay. Anything else? All right. I've already talked for an hour. How could this be? 5-minute break. Make it quick, and we're going to get into some really good stuff in this next section.